Let us worship God, let us sing to his praise and glory from the supplementary hymn book number 10. From all that dwell below the skies, let the Creator's praise arise. Hymn number 10. Let us pray. Our gracious God, we lift our hearts with our voices unto thee in glad worship and thanksgiving and praise. Thou art the God who dost bless and enrich the hearts of thy people, and we gladly come before thee now to return thanks and praise unto thee for thy goodness and thy grace toward us in Christ Jesus, our Saviour. We thank thee, Lord, for the sense of thy presence among us in our worship today, for the blessings of sharing fellowship and communion at thy holy table. We praise thee, O God, for the sweet intimations of thy grace and thy love, and for the power and virtue in thy holy word to help and to encourage and to strengthen the hearts of thy children. And now we return in our evening worship to give thee the thanks and the praise. O God Most High, we rejoice to sing our thanksgiving and our hallelujahs, thou living God. We wait upon thee once more for thy holy word. We pray that as we read and study it together, thou wilt come to our hearts with messages of grace, that thou wilt solemnize us with the consciousness of thy living challenge to our deepest spirits. And we pray, Lord God, that thou wilt give us hearts and minds to respond to thy truth, and grant that that heart response may be unreserved and total, for we know that only this could please thee. Lord, we would be pleasing unto thee this night. And so we ask for the gracious enabling and overruling of thy blessed Holy Spirit, that as the word comes to us, he may guide and direct it into the inmost places of our being for healing and blessing and salvation. We pray these things through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Another hymn of praise in the supplementary book, number 14, Tell Out My Soul the Greatness of the Lord, Unnumbered Blessings Give My Spirit Voice. And we sing this lovely hymn to the tune Dunblane, which is number 373 in the church hymnary. Number 14.
Thank you.
continue our readings in Mark's Gospel, chapter 12, at the beginning of the chapter. Mark chapter 12. You will remember that this follows immediately upon the confrontation with the chief priests and the scribes and the elders when they asked Jesus by what authority he did the things he did. And that passage ends with the words, "Neither do I tell you by what authority I do these things." And he began to speak unto them by parables. A certain man planted a vineyard and set a hedge about it, and digged a place for the wine vat, and built a tower, and let it out to husbandmen, and went into a far country. And at the season he sent to the husbandmen a servant, that he might receive from the husbandmen of the fruit of the vineyard. And they caught him, and beat him, and sent him away empty. And again he sent unto them another servant, and at him they cast stones, and wounded him in the head, and sent him away shamefully handled. And again he sent another, and him they killed, and many others, beating some and killing some. Having yet therefore one son, his well-beloved, he sent him also last unto them, saying, They will reverence my son. But those husbandmen said among themselves, This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance shall be ours. And they took him, and killed him, and cast him out of the vineyard. What shall therefore the Lord of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the husbandman, and will give the vineyard unto others. And have ye not read this scripture? The stone which the builders rejected is become the head of the corner. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they sought to lay hold on him, but feared the people, for they knew that he had spoken the parable against them. And they left him and went their way. Amen. May God bless to us the reading of his holy word. Now we turn to the church hymnary, to one of the old favorites, number 701, What a Friend We Have in Jesus, All Our Sins and Griefs to Bear. We're going to sing this well-known and well-loved hymn to that Welsh tune we were learning the other evening. And I'll ask Miss Kerr to play the first four lines of it to remind you of it. Number 701 to the Welsh tune.
Amen.
in the church hymnary number 395, Souls of Men, Why Will Ye Scatter Like a Crowd of Frightened Sheep? Number 395, the tune Thine Worth.
Thank you.
Now we turn to this parable of the vineyard and the wicked husbandman, which Jesus told, and we may see how fearlessly he told it when we remember that his hearers knew that he had spoken the parable against them, but they left him and went their way. It's a very solemn parable, as many of our Lord's parables in fact were. I like Matthew's setting of this parable, and I want you, as an introductory word, to turn to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 21, at verse 33, which of course records the same as we have in Mark chapter 12. Matthew 21 at verse 33. But if you work back from there, you'll see that the bit about the authority by which Jesus did these things, which is recorded at the end of chapter 11, Mark, is mentioned in verses 23 to 27 in Matthew 21. They answered Jesus and said, "We cannot tell," verse 27. And he said unto them, "Neither tell I you by what authority I do these things." But in Matthew, it's not the parable of the wicked husbandman that comes next, but another parable. I want you to look at it. Verse 28 of Matthew 21. "But what think ye? A certain man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, 'Son, go work today in my vineyard.' He answered and said, 'I will not.' But afterward he repented and went. And he came to the second and said, 'Likewise.' And he answered and said, 'I go, sir,' and went not. Whether of them twain did the will of his father? They say unto him, 'The first.' Jesus saith unto them, 'Verily I say unto you, that the publicans and the harlots go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came unto you in the way of righteousness, and ye believed him not, but the publicans and the harlots believed him. And ye, when ye had seen it, repented not afterward, that ye might believe him.'" Now it does seem, doesn't it, as if our Lord, by these words, was in fact leaving the door still open for them to enter in, late in the day though it was. And that he meant to indicate that it was still possible for them and still open for them to change from no to yes. Now, I mention that by way of introduction for a very good reason. It would be quite possible to interpret this solemn parable before us this evening in very grim terms. It is a grim parable, as we shall see. Indeed, there is a sense in which this parable sums up the theme of this section of the gospel and confirms to us the terrible message that we learned in the cursing of the barren fig tree. Israel was the fig tree and had been fruitless when there should have been fruit very evident. And because of that fruitlessness, the kingdom was being taken away from them.
And this parable of the wicked husbandman carries on and continues and confirms that theme. There is no doubt about it. All the same, the fact that in Matthew's gospel there is this parable of the two sons to indicate that even at that late date it would still have been possible for them to change their no to yes. You know the old paraphrase which says, for while the lamp holds on to burn, the greatest sinner may return. And I want us to think of this message tonight against that background. There is always, however late in the day it may be, the opportunity to change our no into yes. And we want to think in these terms. The setting of the parable is a critical one, for what it portrays is obviously a time of reckoning. And as we pointed out a week or two ago, Jesus came to the temple to Jerusalem in the evening hour. The long day of grace was drawing to its close for this nation. And the time of reckoning is very, very clear indeed. And it's designed to show that the refusal that this nation made was no isolated thing out of character with the rest of life, but it was a continued and a repeated and a settled attitude which finally led to their rejection and judgment. And in teaching this parable, Jesus contrived to show the Pharisees the whole situation in perspective, showed them their whole history in such an unmistakable way that they knew he had spoken the parable against them. The message got home. They got the message. They knew that he had spoken the parable against them, and they would have laid hold upon him, but they feared the people. Now, the vineyard here represents the kingdom of God. To the Jews, here represented by the husbandman, was given the privilege of realizing that kingdom and bringing it in. They were the chosen instruments of God. The whole purpose of God having chosen that people was that through them he might bring forth his salvation to all nations. In thee and in thy seed shall all families of the earth be blessed. That was the promise made to the forefathers. They were to be a light to lighten the Gentiles. But all along and from the beginning, they misunderstood their destiny and their purpose, and they refused it. At stated points, the Lord of the vineyard sent his servants to receive the fruit of the vineyard. There was no fruit, and those servants were ill-treated or stoned or killed. Now, the application of this to the history of the Jews is surely clear. The servants that the Lord of the vineyard sent are the prophets sent by God to his people, and whose message was so little heeded. Elijah, Isaiah, Jeremiah, to mention but three, who suffered this kind of indignity. One is only to think of the terrible opposition that Jezebel organized against the prophet Elijah, to see the meaning of these words. And Isaiah, of whom tradition says that it was King Manasseh who had him sawn asunder. This reference in Hebrews chapter 11, in the last verses of that chapter, when men by faith suffered, some of them being sawn asunder. The tradition says that King Manasseh had the prophet Isaiah sawn asunder. Jeremiah, who was cast into the deep pit of a prison and maligned and ill-treated and plotted against in order to silence the message that he brought. Now, one sees this connection just how closely linked the parable's message is to the earlier story of the cursing of the barren fig tree. Jesus looked for fruit then. He had a right to expect it, but found none. So it was here. And that is what he is saying to the Pharisees. Now, one of the values of this parable for us is that it gives us a key to a true understanding of the Old Testament. This is how we are to interpret the Old Testament history of Israel, as, first of all, the desire of God to fulfill his will and purpose through his chosen people, whom he chose to be his instruments of revelation to the world. And that's the story of the Old Testament. And secondly, the persistent refusal of Israel of this destiny. And this, of course, is how the apostles interpreted their Old Testament. One is only to think of Paul's writings, for example, or Stephen's great utterance before the Jewish council, recorded in Acts chapter 7, when he rehearsed the history of God's people and how they had repeatedly refused God's word. And he ended up with the words, "Ye do always resist the Holy Ghost, as your fathers did, so do ye." And for that word, he was stoned to death, just as was done to these servants of the Lord of the vineyard. And what Christ is meaning to say in this parable is that the attitude, the Pharisees to whom he addressed it, was no new thing. It was consistent with all the past history of the Jews. And they were simply confirming all their previous history as a nation in doing what they were now doing to him, Jesus, the Anointed One of God. That's what he was saying to the Pharisees in the parable. But there's a second movement in the parable also. And Jesus, you will notice, passes from history to prophecy, and in parabolic form reveals what was about to happen. Notice how the parable goes on in verse 6 to say, "Having yet therefore one son, his well-beloved, he sent him also last unto them, saying, They will reverence my son. But those husbandmen said among themselves, This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance shall be ours. And they took him, and killed him, and cast him out of the vineyard." Now, in this parabolic form, you see, Jesus reveals what was about to happen in telling that the husbandman took and killed the son and heir of the Lord of the vineyard. Now, think of how dramatic a moment that must have been. And what a devastating exposure for these wicked men to hear our Lord so calmly and so deliberately reading their inmost thoughts and exposing their evil designs. For months now they had been plotting actively to do away with him. They were seeking a way of destroying this prophet from Nazareth, as they thought him. Doubtless, they thought that their designs were secret and hidden from everybody. After all, were they not the religious leaders of the day? But here, Jesus calmly and deliberately exposes. It's as if he said, I will tell you what you are soon to do to me. You are going to take me, the Lord of the vineyard's son, and you are going with evil hands to destroy me. That is what you are about to do. Now, it must have been a devastating experience for these men, because they were even then immersed in the plans to kill him. But to be told exactly what it was they were doing when they planned to kill him, disposing of the Lord of the vineyard himself, that's the new bit. That's the thing that was getting home to them. That was the message. Not merely that they were going to kill Jesus, but that in killing Jesus, they were doing what these wicked husbandmen did to the son of the Lord of the vineyard. And with their religious background, it must have been from the outset of the parable clear and plain to them that Jesus meant God by the Lord of the vineyard. And as he began teaching this parable, a certain man planted a vineyard and set a hedge about it and digged a place for the wine vat and built a tower and let it out to husbandmen and went into a far country. The Pharisees must certainly have said, ah yes, here's a parable about God, because we know the parable of the vineyard in Isaiah chapter 5. And God is the principal figure in that parable. Yes, yes, they said, this is a parable about God. And then to be told that in killing Jesus, they were killing God's son. That's the devastating thing. I recalled the remarkable poem by John Masefield. Some of you may well know it. The Everlasting Mercy. It's a long, long poem. It covers many pages. But let me tell you a little bit about it. It's the story of the conversion of a wild and debauched drunkard. And the story relates the kind of carry-on they had in the pub that he frequented. It tells of a woman, a Christian woman, a Quaker, who, like the Salvation Army, went round the pubs with a message of the gospel. And it goes on to tell of how one particular evening this drunkard was especially offensive and blasphemous, and even his cronies realized and felt that he had stepped over the mark. And in
blasphemous and offensive humor. He submitted this Christian servant of God to unholy ribaldry. Oh, who's that knocking at the door? Miss Bourne'll play the music score. He was asking for fun and games. The men stood dumb as cattle are. They grinned, but thought I'd gone too far. There came a hush, and no one break it. They wondered how Miss Bourne would take it. She up to me with black eyes wide. She looked as though her spirit cried. She took my tumbler from the bar, beside where all the matches are, and poured it out upon the floor dust, among the fag ends, spit and sawdust. "Saul Cain," she said, "when next you drink, do me the gentleness to think that every drop of drink accursed makes Christ within you die of thirst, that every dirty word you say is one more flint upon his way, another thorn about his head, another mock by where he tread, another nail, another cross. All that you are is that Christ's loss." And it goes on to tell how these powerful words entered into the man's soul, and he met the everlasting mercy. But the point I want to make is this. What she said was the kind of thing that Jesus said to these men. It was not merely that Jesus said, "I know that you are going to kill me," but he showed them that in killing him, they were killing God's Son. And that's what this woman did. She showed this debased and depraved drunkard that what he was doing was crucifying the Son of God afresh. "Saul Cain," she said, "when next you drink, do me the gentleness to think that every drop of drink accursed makes Christ within you die of thirst, that every dirty word you say is one more flint upon his way." Do you hear that, young man? Every dirty word you say is one more flint upon his way, another thorn about his head, another mock by where he tread, another nail, another cross. All that you are is that Christ's loss. That's what Jesus said to these men. And that was the devastating thing. And Jesus posed a question to them. "What shall therefore the Lord of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the husbandman, and will give the vineyard unto others. And have ye not read this scripture? The stone which the builders rejected is become the head of the corner." Now these words are tremendously significant, and indeed cap all that he has said. For they refer, of course, to his own resurrection and victory. They were going to put him to death, but God was going to raise him from the dead and set them at naught. They were rejecting him, but God was vindicating him and appointing him as Lord. The rejected stone was to become the head of the corner. And so they were finally proved to have made the wrong choice and taken the wrong side in the issue.
Now, that's the meaning of the parable. And if ever there was a plain lesson, it is this: that we need to take sides with Christ and his gospel, not against him. For in the end, being against him leads to eternal loss. The stone which the builders rejected is become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Now, so much for the parable itself. I want to draw out some obvious applications of it in two directions when we think of the principle involved in it. What then is the basic principle involved? It is the fact that here is the people of God, chosen of him for a particular purpose, with an integral part to play in his revelation of salvation to the world, and they resisted his will and rebelled against his purposes so often and so long that in sadness and in sorrow he had to cast them off. They were bypassed in God's sovereign purpose of grace. That's the principle. A calling to share in a divine purpose and a refusal of that calling. Now, that is something that can happen to a Christian. A Christian, by definition, is one, as we saw this morning, who is caught up into the divine sovereign purposes of redemption in and for the world. That is what we are saved for. But it's possible for a Christian to be disqualified and become a castaway, as Paul makes very clear in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Listen to these solemn words: I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I preach to others, I myself should be disqualified. Sometimes, faced with the challenge of the cross, there can be resistance, resentment, rebellion. And instead of a forward movement, which would mean life to others, as Paul describes in 2 Corinthians 4, death worketh in us and life in you, there is stalemate and apathy and loss. God is long-suffering and patient, but there comes a time when he sees that we are determined to go our own way, believers though we are. And he says, very well, have your own way, but this shall ye have at my hand: ye shall lie down in sorrow, and a glory departs from that life, and it is shunted into a siding, while the main stream of the divine purposes goes forward. And being shunted into that siding, that life is into God's second best, and a glory departs from it, and the word Ichabod may be written over it. Which prompts the question, what are you doing, dear Christian friend, with your life? What have you done with your life? Is it telling for God? Is it fulfilling his purpose for it? Or are you living that life profitlessly, aimlessly, uselessly, unto yourself? Do you remember the parable that Jeremiah used in the 18th chapter of his prophecy? The parable of the potter and the clay. Behold, the clay was marred in the hand of the potter, and the potter made it another vessel. Now we shouldn't miss the significance of that, because it means that the original purpose for the vessel is gone forever. He made it another vessel. Oh yes. God can pick up the pieces. He's very gracious and very long-suffering. He can pick up the pieces. But it could just be that you, having thrown down in your rebellion the original vessel and shattering it beyond recall, the pieces are gathered up and made into something else than the original. See, God will always find somebody else to do his work if we don't do it. That's for sure. Which prompts the question, is somebody else doing the job in the kingdom of God that you were meant to do, but you refused to do it? You are unwilling. I wonder if it's true of anybody in this church tonight, that there is somebody in East Asia right now doing a job for the kingdom of God that God wanted you to do, but you said no. And you kept on saying no. Well, you see, God had to get somebody else. The Lord made it another vessel. It's very, very solemn and very, very frightening, isn't it? The stone which the builders rejected become the head of the corner. This, of course, has an application also to those who are not as yet believers at all. And that lesson is very graphically seen in the reference to the stone rejected by the builders. And the point that is being made is this: the Jews were rejecting Christ as a way of salvation. And they were saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. They rejected Christ as a way of getting right with God. They were trying some other way. They were going about to establish their own righteousness and refused to submit to the righteousness which is of God through faith in Christ Jesus. That was the tragedy. You see, this stone, Jesus means, stands for the gospel of grace. It stands for being saved and being converted and being born again. And there is no help or hope for that man who rejects God's way of getting right with him. Now, if you know your New Testament well enough, you'll know that this is a word that preoccupied the early church apostles. We find the Apostle Peter quoting this same passage. Listen to these words in Acts chapter 4 at verse 11. Be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. You see, Peter uses this, and you find him using it again in his first epistle, chapter 2, at verse 7, where Christ is set forth not merely as a way of being made whole and of being given newness of life, but as a way of growth and development. Let me just read these words from 1 Peter to refresh your minds. Wherefore it is also contained in Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders allowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient. And he's speaking there of men being built up as living stones into the living temple of God. And that's often what men are refusing. And that's the tragedy. The tragedy of mankind.
This stone which the builders rejected has become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing. And it is marvelous in our eyes.
So that you see, in this dramatic and profound way, this parable speaks down the years, down the centuries. It's just as relevant today as it was then. And the heart of it all is that it exposes what men do and shows them what it is they're doing when they do what they do. When they're treating the gospel with contempt, when they're brushing it aside, this is what they're doing. When they're mocking, when they're making light of the blessed gospel of the Son of God, that's what they're doing. Saul, Cain, she said, when next you drink, do me the gentleness to think that every drop of drink accursed makes Christ within you die of thirst. A man can't get drunk unto himself. He's doing something to Christ who died for him. That every dirty word you say is one more flint upon his way to cut and lacerate the feet of the Holy Son of God who walked the ways of men for our salvation. That's what we do when we make light of the Son of God. Perhaps the greatest tragedy of all, so far as the Jews were concerned, was this: that God had given them a destiny bright with promise. If only they had seen. Perhaps one way of seeing just how much that promise could have been fulfilled is to see the impact that even one Jew made in the ancient world when he entered into his true calling. Saul of Tarsus, a man among men, a Pharisee of the Pharisees, touching the righteousness which is of the law, blameless. But God laid hold upon him, and he was called into God's sovereign purposes, and he became what a Jew was meant originally to be. And he blazed the trail of the gospel across the ancient world. One Jew, one Jew. What
could not a nation do when it turns? You see the implications of that? That's what Jesus is saying. They aborted their purpose in life. It was meant to have been far, far different. And in aborting it, they crucified the Son of God. And they sought to lay hold on him, but feared the people, for they knew they had spoken the parable against them, and they left him and went their way. Now, listen once again to the words with which we began our service. What think ye? A certain man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, Son, go work today in my vineyard. You see, that's the calling. And he said, I will not. But afterward he repented and went. He came to the second and said, likewise, and he answered and said, I go, sir, and went not. That's what they did. They went not. It seems to me that this parable stands in Matthew, and I make no apology for turning from Mark to Matthew for this additional word tonight as we close. It seems to me that it stands here as a word of hope to us all, telling us that it's still open to us to change our no into a yes. For while the lamp goes on to burn, the greatest sinner may return. We can still change our no into yes. And I pray, God, that if this word has spoken to someone tonight who has been saying no, that before they leave this church, that no will be changed to yes. For Jesus' sake, let us pray. Our gracious God, we thank thee for the word of life and for its challenge to our inmost heart and spirit. We pray, Lord God, that thy word will bear its fruit in our hearts and lives for the glory of thy great name, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Now we conclude our evening worship singing hymn number 39 in the supplementary hymn book, O Teach Me What It Meaneth, That Cross Uplifted High. We shall omit the second verse, the first verse and the last three verses of hymn 39.
pray the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all now and forevermore.